Okay, December the 17th, we are in Yechezkel and Perek Chaf Gimel, chapter 23. We are up to Pasuk Lamed Vav 36. And tonight, Mitzvah Hashem, we will finish the Perek. And as you already know, we will then have a 2-week break. We will not meet on the 24th, nor will we meet on the 31st. And the next time we will meet will be on, what is it, Wednesday, the first Wednesday in January, whatever that is.
Seventh.
The rest of the parak here, it's the same theme over again. Several psukim that mean the same idea, and as usual, it's very difficult to figure out why the repetition. But we will try to zero in on some of the finer points of the psukim. Remember that we're dealing with a mashal, an analogy, where over the past 2 weeks, which is Perek Chaf Gimel, where the Jewish people have been compared to an isha mina efes, a woman who has become an adulteress, or a zona, and the nimshal is that the Jewish people had committed idolatry, which is comparable to adultery. They went to another god. So we continue along those same lines. And also remember that we were dealing with two women, Ahala and Ahaliva. Ahala being the northern kingdom. Being the northern kingdom. And Ahaliva being the southern kingdom. So now, we kind of sum it up. Starting with Lamed Vav 36. Vayomer Hashem Eli, Hashem said to me, Ben Adam, son of man, hasishpot es ahala ves ahaliva. Will you, literally means will you judge, but in this context it means will you wrestle, struggle with ahala and ahaliva. Meaning not struggle physically, but struggle ideologically with ahala and ahaliva. Vahageid lahen es toavosehen, and tell them their abominations. Kini efu, for they have committed adultery. V'dam bidehen, and there's blood on their hands. V'eskiu lehen ni efu, and their disgusting things they have done is considered adultery. V'gamas b'nehen asher yaldu li, and also the children that they have born for me, haviru lahem la'achla, they have passed to them to be consumed. This is a reference to the practice, as you are familiar with, of Molech, where one of the idolatrous practices was to give the children over to the deity, and it was done through it was basically child sacrifice of some sort, where the child was given over either usually in fire to the deity. And so also the children that they have born for me have been they have passed to be consumed by the Avodah Zarah. Odzos asuli, and this also they've done to me. Timuis mikdashi bayom hahu. They have defiled my Beis Hamikdash on that day. Bes shabsosaychi leilu, and my shabbosos they have profaned. So what does it mean on that day? The simple meaning is on the same day that they have committed the idolatry, that they have committed the giving over of the children, they have on that same day, they've also profaned my Beis HaMikdash. As the Mefarshim explained, that on the same day that they're committing the idolatry, they would come to the Beis HaMikdash with an offering, with a sacrifice. So Hashem is saying, that's profane, that's a chilul Hashem. Because here they're on the one hand acting rebellious towards me, and on the other hand offering a carbon, a sacrifice. That sacrifice is not honoring my name, instead that is profaning my name.
What year are we talking about again?
This is right before the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash.
So, what year? 500 before the Common Era?
No, it'll be more than that. I'll give you way more, let's see. 420, yeah, you're about right. 490, yeah. 495.
There is
the chart. Yeah. It's 430 something. What does it say?
I don't know. You look it up.
Wow. Still have it. This is about 2 years old, this chart. We have here. Oh, this, well, this is the Hebrew years. Oh, that's what you're supposed to give it to me. Okay. The destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash happens in 3338, which is, we're now in 5769. So this is 2431 years ago. 2431 years ago.
This is before 2431.
No, it's 2431 minus 2008. It's 2431 years ago. So it's, so the destruction happened 400 in the year before the Common Era. It happened 400. What did I say?
Before the Common Era.
430.
423 before the Common Era.
That's the era around Aristotle and. That's around.
I can't tell you.
Plato.
423 is when the destruction happened. This is a few years before that. So about 428 or so before the Common Era. Something in there. You have to bear in mind the dates have to be very loose because this is a side point. But you are aware that the secular dates are off. The years are off. It is the year 2008. Right, and we're turning into 2009, which the claim is that it's 2009 years since the event that they are counting from, but they're wrong. They are without question off by many years, because you have to remember that when the events that they're counting from happened, there was no organized religion of Christianity. The organized religion of Christianity became so several hundred years after the fact.
And the apostles wrote it down, right?
What's that?
And the apostles wrote it down. That's
so then they had to think back. So everything is off. It's not an exact count by any stretch of the imagination. It's an approximation, and it is off. The Ramban writes in his famous Vikuach, where he was forced to have a debate. It was a Judeo-Christian debate, and he was forced to be the one to have the debate. And it's recorded in the writings of the Ramban, and he makes the point that the dates are off. And in some cases significantly. So when we say 423 before the Common Era, that's assuming that 2008 is correct, but it is likely not correct. That's one of the things. Well, you have to bear that in mind anytime you're dealing with secular history, and they date things back secularly more than 12 or 1500 years ago, then everything, all bets are off. You can't assume anything to be correct.
So what about for us? In other words, the temple was destroyed in 3338.
Correct.
From the beginning of time.
From the birth, from the creation of Adam.
The creation.
From the creation of Adam. That, our count is only from then, from the creation of Adam. We can't count before then, because we don't know the nature of the days before his creation.
What?
Okay. What does it say? 3338, I think, was the destruction. Is that right?
3338.
Yeah. Okay. And they also profane my Shabbos. So what is being said is that the observance of mitzvos, when it is done against the backdrop of idolatry, is in itself a profaning of Hashem's name. See, we know. No, I'm going to close that door. We know.
Slight up and Avon.
We know that people can sin and at the same time do mitzvos, and unfortunately, we all do that. None of us are perfect. And we do as many mitzvahs as we can, and we try to be good people, and we know that we slip up. And then our mitzvahs are considered to be being mekadesh Hashem. They're sanctifying God's name. Just because we also are not perfect and do sins, that does not negate our mitzvahs. Over here, the pasuk is telling us that because they were doing all these terrible sins, therefore the sacrifices they brought and the Shabbosos that they kept were actually profaning Hashem's name. So the question is why? Why aren't they like us? That, well, they sinned, but they're also doing mitzvahs, so the mitzvahs count for something. So why would it be that the mitzvahs here don't count? Or that they're worse than not counting? They're counter. They're a
Because they're equating God with the getchkos that they had. Because they're saying they're no different. They sacrifice to this one, they'll sacrifice to that one. They're demeaning God.
Okay. Okay. There comes a point where a person crosses a certain threshold and they become a contradiction in and of themselves. We feel that way sometimes. Sometimes, you know, especially when we're really introspective around Yom Kippur time, we feel ourselves to be a contradiction. How can I at the same time serve God and then, you know, the same mouth, we always say, the same mouth that wants to daven and say words of Torah is also speaking Lashon Hara. It's a contradiction. How can that be? But although we may feel that way, it's not really a contradiction, because when we speak Lashon Hara, we're not speaking Lashon Hara because we're denying God. We're speaking Lashon Hara because either we forget or because it's too much of a temptation. But when a person says with one side of his mouth, I deny God, and on the other side of his mouth, God, please listen to me, that's a slap in the face. That's a joke. And that's where the mitzvahs become, instead of sanctifying God's name, they become mechilah Hashem. Because then they, as Mrs. Lucia said, they're demeaning, it's almost like mocking. It's almost like mocking God. And that's where it becomes a chilul Hashem.
So this is where doubt could come in also. If you doubt your relationship to Hashem in some manner, it's also quite a contradiction. On just a different level.
Okay, but it's not the same, it's not as bad as what we're talking about over here.
Right, but it has the same threads.
It can be a contradiction, it's true. Lamed Tes 39. And when they slaughter their children to their disgusting things, I mean their deities, and they came to my mikdash on that day to profane it. And this is what they did within my house, in the Beis HaMikdash. And not only that, they sent, now remember, this is the analogy, this is the mashal, of a woman or women who are committing adultery. They sent for men. It wasn't just that they, on the sly, went to other men. They actually sent for men. Coming from far away. That a messenger was sent to them. And they came. That you bathed, meaning to prepare for the men to come to you. You bathed. Kachat means you put on makeup. Kachat enayich, you put makeup on your eyes. Va'adis edi, and you put on jewelry. V'yashavt al mitach vuda, and you sat on an honored bed, which means a nice bed. V'shulchan, now mita, which means bed. We always think of bed as something that you sleep on. Remember that in those days they actually ate on couches. They reclined. You know that from the Seder, to recline. I find it to be one of the most uncomfortable positions to eat at the Seder, trying to recline and eat at the same time. But that's because we're not used to it. Our tables and chairs aren't made for it. They had actually these couches that were made to recline very comfortably, as in the table actually came up to your chest over here.
What a deal.
I mean, it didn't fall. Yeah, otherwise it falls all over, right? It was actually right over here, and they would eat in a very comfortable way.
You hear the Megillah Esther too, don't you? Weren't they reclining?
Yeah.
Haman went to.
Yeah, that's right. Even in the Gemara's time, it was assumed that you were reclining. When on Pesach, the way I do it is I turn my chair this way. That's the way I do it. That's the way it's at least it's tolerable. I don't feel like I'm gonna hurt my back. Right?
Or fall out of your chair.
Or fall out of my chair, right. So we do it because it's the mitzvah to do it, but if we had we don't have the right equipment, we don't have the right furniture. It's not a problem with the mitzvah, it's a problem with our tables and chairs aren't made for it. We need to have special leaning types of chairs. So they used to eat on mitos, on what we would call beds, but it really means couches. And the word mitra is used throughout the Gemara to mean something not only that you sleep on, but also something that you eat on. And that's what it means over here. So she sat, because otherwise it would say she lay down. It says that she sat, referring to something like a couch. On an honored couch, v'shulchan aruch lefaneha, and the table was spread before her, uktarti v'shamni samt aleha, and my ketores, my incense, and my oil you placed on it. The incense and the oil that was meant to be for the Beis HaMikdash, she put on this table to invite those men to join her at that table. So the analogy is then she's taking that which was designated for the Beis HaMikdash and instead offering it to the idols. The kol hamon shalev ba, and the sound of multitudes, shalev means in peace, in serenity, within it, which means within Yerushalayim. Normally, when there is the sound of the multitudes of non-Jews in Jerusalem, that refers to war. That refers to being conquered. But here, the Navi is saying, ironically, you have the sound of multitudes of the non-Jews, and it's peaceful. Which means they were invited in. But they weren't invited in to be shown how to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. They were invited in so that the Jews could do as they do. Velanashim meirov adam, and to men, because of all the people that were there, muva'im savaim mimidbar, brought, I forgot what the word savaim means, brought, oh, from around, right, from the word saviv, brought from around them, from the wilderness. The idea over here is it was almost indiscriminate. It wasn't like she was choosing with whom to commit adultery, but rather it was almost indiscriminate. Whatever she could find from around her. Again, the same analogy, the same mashal, that the idolatry was whatever she can get her hands on. And they put bracelets on their wrists, on their arms, to entice the men. And a crown of glory on their heads. Va'omar, and I said, Hashem is saying, I said, Labala ni'ufim, ata yiznu saznu seha, vahi. This is a very difficult pasuk to translate literally. Now, let me tell you the idea, then we'll try to fit it into the words. The idea, as Rashi explains it, is, I said, well, it's one thing when she's young, but when she becomes more worn out, then already the adultery will stop. That already would stop. Usually the desires are the desire of youth. As a person gets older, those desires ebb, and then I would have thought that the adultery would stop. But the last word is vahi, and it was she, meaning it was there anyway. Even after it got old, meaning, you know, it's like old hat already, like, well, you know, enough already. So I figured it would kind of peter itself out. It would stop in the end, and in fact, it continues. So, bala means to be worn out. So I said, adulterers become worn out. Ata yiznu saznu seha. So her adulterous ways will themselves become, this is a funny usage, the adulterous ways will become adulterous. Because the word znus, or adultery, means to go out. To go out of where she's supposed to be. So
it's the root word?
Zana. Oh. Zayin nun hei. It means to go out. So the usage is her adulterous ways will themselves become adulterous. They'll go to somebody else. They'll leave. They'll leave alone. She'll stop being an adulteress. But nevertheless, vahi, she remained an adulteress. So here clearly the point is that Hashem says, okay, you know, people do things sometimes wrong because they want to see what it's like. It's not a good thing. But it happens, especially young people do that. Teenagers, you know, people like to experiment. Let me see what it is. And then they get a little older, they get tired of it, and they, you know, let me go back to what's, you know, what the right way to be. There is such an attitude. It's not a good attitude, but at least it's normal. It's common. But here, Hashem is saying that even after, you know, I figured maybe after a few years of this idolatry, they would end up saying, you know, forget it. It's not working anyway. But it didn't stop.
I'm confused because I'm thinking of people, and I might be wrong on this. If there's an adulterous woman and men, okay? Usually if the woman gets older and she becomes less attractive, the men don't come. But the woman might not change her ways. But here the focus is on the woman, you know, instead of on why these other nations are still coming by.
Right. It, well, she was still enticing them to come to her. But it's not a point of being less attractive. It's the point that's being made is more, you know, you've done what you've wanted to do. So enough of it. It's that kind of thing. You know, the younger people do things that are crazy, and then they, you know, they say, okay, been there, done that, and that's it. They're done. You know, so Hashem is saying, I would have thought after a little while you'd come back to your senses, but it's not happening. Vayavo eleha, and they came to her, kavo elisha zona, like coming to a woman who is a prostitute. Came bo el ahala ve'al ahaliva. They also came, that's how they came to ahala and to ahaliva. Ishos hazima, the women of adultery. Vanashim tzadikim, now here this is a very interesting pasuk. And righteous men, hema yishbetu oshem, they will judge them. Mishpat ni noafos, the judgment of adulterers. Umishpat shofchos dam, and also the judgment of those who are murderers. Ki noafos hena, because they are adulterers, the dam bidehem, and they have blood on their hands. Now this is difficult. What righteous men judged the Jewish people? It was the Babylonians who came, and they were the judgment against the Jewish people. So here, there are a few ways of reading it. It does not mean that the Babylonians were righteous. But it means one of two things. Well, it could be more than two, but at least two. One is that the judgment was righteous, which means the Jews did deserve punishment. So what the Babylonians did to the Jews was a righteous punishment. It's not that they were righteous. And as we've said many times, Hashem doesn't need somebody's help to exact punishment. If Hashem wants to punish Reuven, He doesn't need Shimon's help to do it. So therefore, if Shimon hurts Reuven, and that's the way that Hashem punishes Reuven, Shimon will also be punished, because he shouldn't have done it. It's not his business to figure out that Reuven needs to be punished. Hashem has plenty of ways of punishing Reuven without Shimon's help. So the Kastim, the Babylonians, will eventually get their due for what they did to the Jewish people. But nevertheless, what they did was justified, meaning the Jews did deserve what they got from the Babylonians. That's what it means, righteous men. Not that the men were actually righteous, but what they're doing is the righteous thing. That's one explanation. Another explanation Rashi says is that compared to the Jewish people, they looked righteous. Now, that's a real slap in the face. Compared to the Jewish people, they looked righteous. Now, that does not mean that the Babylonians acted better than the Jews. It does not mean that they were less idolatrous, less murderous, etc. Of course, they did much more wrong than the Jewish people did. But the Jewish people should have known better. The Jewish people had the Torah. We had the background. We had our leadership. We had the Beis HaMikdash. We had our Nevi'im. We had prophets. And we didn't listen. So what we did wrong was in a certain way worse than what the rest of the world was doing wrong, because they didn't have the examples to draw from. And so therefore, those who punished us were righteous, relatively speaking, compared to us.
Were they expected to be any different than Babylon? They didn't have any kind of a strong Torah as we have. So this was their natural way of living, yes?
The nations of the world, the expectations of the nations of the world is less than it is on the Jewish people. They only have 7 mitzvos. We have 613. There's no question that it's less. But historically, they have fallen down even on those lower expectations. It's been very rare where they have kept up even the lower expectations that Hashem has of them. We have been much better about our much higher expectations than they have about their much lower expectations.
Where were they supposed to learn those 7 Noahide laws?
That's a much bigger discussion. Mm-hmm. That goes back to the time of Avraham Avinu.
Abraham was supposed to teach it to them.
Well, he did. He did, and it goes back to the whole issue of getting the Torah, and it goes into really the story of Bilam is the place to discuss it. But ultimately, the Gemara says that Hashem holds them accountable for not having kept the 7. It's important to note, I've said this to you before, that this really is the saving grace that we have I believe, in America, where the one thing that we didn't have, and really still don't have, not just American Jewry, but post-World War II Jewry, what we don't have that has never been true since we got the Torah, is we started from scratch. There was no leadership to speak of. Yes, there were a few. There were a few great people, like Aaron Cutler, for example. There were a few great people, the Chazon Ish. There were a few great people. But there was such devastation and destruction in the Second Beis HaMikdash, in the Second World War. The Second World War, that we literally had to start from almost nothing after the destruction. Whereas, as we've said with Yechezkel, the Jewish people, when they got to Bavel, found an established community. And that this is really the first time in history where the entire Jewish people had to start virtually from scratch. That, I believe, is ultimately what protects us. Because Hashem always looks at us and says, you know, look where they came from. They started with almost nothing. I can't expect the Jewish people to be perfect because what did I give them to start with? I gave them almost nothing after the war. And so that
Sephardim didn't have nothing. Sephardim remained intact.
They remained somewhat intact, but they also had their upheaval. That every single Sephardish community was uprooted, exiled. Yeah, well, there was upheaval with the state of Israel, with the creation of the state of Israel. All those communities that have been around for thousands of years, and when they were forced to leave. That's upheaval, and they were forced to leave to a place where there was very little religiosity, where secularism was not just with the rule, but it was being pushed, it was being championed. You know, that it destroyed a whole generation of youth. So you know, it was not a simple matter at all, even for the Sephardim.
The energy fields must have been so strong. There's such a big Baal Teshuva movement,
yeah.
Which was within what, 20 years later?
Yeah. 30
years later?
Yeah. Well, it's incredible what has happened. Now, I don't know when that excuse ceases to be an excuse. In my mind, it can't ever really cease to be an excuse, because ultimately there was a break in the action, or there was a break in the tradition. Not completely. There always was a thread of Mesorah, of tradition, but you know, where the previous generations were getting a bucket full of tradition poured down to them, there was a little trickle that came through those war years. And you know, it's very difficult to recover from that. Even 60 years later, it's not a simple thing to recover from. We're still working backwards. Pasuk Memvav 46. Ki ko amar Hashem Elokim, for so says Hashem God, ha'ale aleihem kahal, bring upon them a multitude, v'nasones hen leza'ava v'lavaz, and they should be placed, these women should be made for za'ava and lavaz, which are two different words for denigration, or to be demeaned. They should be demeaned. V'ragmu aleihen even kahal, and they will be stoned. Pardon me. They will be stoned by a stoning of the multitudes. Ubare oshen becharvosam, and they will be cut up by their swords. Bneim uvnosam yaharogu, their sons and daughters will be killed. Uvatehen ba'ish yisro, for their houses will be burned in fire. Vishpati zimam min haaretz, and I will remove adulterous ways from the land. Now this is an important pasuk. We'll come back to this. Vnivasru kol hanashim, and all the women will be chastised. And they will not do as your adulterous ways. Vnosnu zimaschena aleichen, and they will place your adulterous ways on you, which means you'll be punished for it. Vachatoikim uleichem tisoena, and you will carry the sins of your abominations. Vidatem ki ani Hashem Elokim, and you will know that I am Hashem God. This pasuk of v'nivasu kol hanashim lo sasena ki zimaschena, all the women will be chastised, and they will not do as your adulterous ways. the Mishnah in Maseches Sota tells us that when a Sota, which is an adulterous woman, was brought to the Beis HaMikdash, you know the rule. The rule is that if a woman is suspected by her husband of adultery, then he warns her. And he says to her, if he suspects that she is having a relationship with, we'll call him Reuven, then her husband says to her, he warns her, you may not be in seclusion with Reuven. Now that was true before her husband warned her. The Torah says she's not allowed to be in seclusion with another man. But he warns her about it in front of witnesses, that she may not be in seclusion in front of Reuven. If she then goes and has seclusion with Reuven, then he takes her to the Beis HaMikdash and he tells the Kohen that his wife had seclusion with this man Reuven after he had warned her not to. Once they investigate, if it's true, then they give her the sota waters to drink. And there's a whole process. They first try to get her to admit if she had done a sin. If she does admit it, then she can't be killed for it, even though the punishment for adultery is death, is capital punishment. But she can't be put to death for it because there are no witnesses. Nobody witnessed her committing an act of adultery. They may have witnessed her being in seclusion with Reuven, but seclusion is not necessarily an act of adultery. So they can't put her to death, and they won't. But if it is discovered that if she does admit to the sin, then he divorces her and she forfeits her kesubah, her ketubah. That is what happens at that point. If she does not admit to it, then she is forced to swear that she has not committed those acts. If she does swear, they take the parasha of sota, which means that they write down on a parchment the Torah portion about sota. That portion is taken. They take water out of the kiar, out of the sink from which the Kohanim wash their hands, and they take some dirt from the ground of the Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash had a marble tile floor, but there was one tile that was loose and it had a hook, and you could pick up the tile. So they would pick up the tile and take some dirt from underneath the tile and put it into the cup with the water, and then they would take the parchment and they would actually dissolve the parchment into the water. And it has God's name, because that parasha of Sotas has Hashem's name in the parasha. So they would actually dissolve God's name, which is otherwise prohibited. You're not allowed to erase God's name. And they did it. And then she would be forced to drink this concoction. There was also a sacrifice that was offered. So, excuse me. If she was innocent, then she would not only be reunited with her husband, but then she would be given a tremendous bracha, a blessing, and if she had had any trouble until then, particularly with childbirth, then she would get a blessing, then she would have an easy childbirth, and her children would be healthy, etc. If she was guilty, then, as you know, she would literally blow up. Now, it didn't happen, depending on the case, it didn't always happen as dramatically as people think. It could happen immediately. She would just immediately begin to blow up. But it could also take a few months for it to happen, depending on the case. If it took a few months for it to happen, it would be noticeable that it was going to happen, which means she would immediately, her body would begin to deteriorate right there in front of their eyes. But it would take a while before she would actually blow up, depending on the case. So, and not only would she blow up, but the man with whom she committed the sin, in this case Reuven, would also blow up wherever he was. He wasn't in the Beis HaMikdash. He was wherever he was, and he would have the same fate that she had wherever he was, you know, wherever he was sitting or standing, wherever he was.
This was done in public, yes?
So that's what the Mishnah says. The Mishnah says that all women are permitted to come and watch the proceedings of a sota.
This is an extreme embarrassment, and I don't get it, why the man would want to do it. Why not just divorce her? If he's already shedding doubt on their miserable relationship, that there should be that distrust, why'd they go through this? It's like the epitome of embarrassment.
So, why would he want to go back to him after he accused her of doing
it? Why would he want to go back to her after she secluded when he told her not to?
She didn't seclude herself.
She's not lonely.
She's not. If she secluded herself, she did an avera. You're not allowed to be in seclusion. She did something wrong. But she didn't necessarily do something that wrong. But it's justifiable that he suspects, because what is she doing in seclusion? Especially after he warned her.
So what did he gain by bringing on this?
So there's a simple answer to your question, which is the ketubah.
It means
no payment.
Oh gosh.
Right?
Can you please give us the other?
No, I'm saying when you ask about an answer, people do think about the bottom line. And if it means supporting somebody, so he doesn't have to pay for the support.
Okay.
That's one reason. The other reason is because he really only has a doubt. He doesn't know for certain. So he could just divorce her out of hand, but perhaps he wants to be convinced that she really is innocent.
But that's why he deserves to blow up, in my opinion, because he's put her up in front of public, and even if she comes out innocent, it's such. To me, Judaism is you're not supposed to embarrass someone, you're going to bring red to their
man. The wife was not her husband, it was the one.
No, but she wants her husband to blow up. You have to remember she was in seclusion.
Okay.
That's the thing, she brought this on herself.
Okay.
She went into seclusion twice. She went once, and then he noticed. And maybe she may have done it many times. And finally he said to her, don't do it. And she did it again.
Her husband doesn't come out the winner either.
He may get his wife back.
After shedding that kind of stuff on her?
I don't look at it that way. I don't think that he's doing it to her. I think she did it to herself.
Mm.
And she went into seclusion.
Don't forget they uncover her children.
What's that?
Yeah,
it is embarrassing. It's definitely an embarrassing thing. You're right.
I can't balance it, is what I can't do. I can't balance the embarrassment that we pray so hard not to embarrass anybody. Here you're doing it in a public affair. It reminds me of them when they used to hang in Europe, in front of everybody. So I don't balance it very well.
Well, here, listen to what the Mishnah says. The Mishnah says, and the truth is it really is analogous to the hanging in Europe. The Mishnah says that the women are allowed to come to watch. The Gemara says, just the women?
Nobody can.
Just the women are allowed to come and watch?
Well, the hair is uncovered to mention see it to begin with.
I mean, the uncovering the hair was punishment to her. I mean, that was part of it. It was to embarrass her. It was done in front of men. So, then the Gemara says, just the women are allowed to come to watch? The Gemara says, no, everybody's allowed to come and watch. So then what are the women being singled out? So the Gemara says, no, it means, what the Mishnah means is, the men are allowed to come to watch. The women must come to watch. The women must come to watch the proceedings of a sota.
As a deterrent.
Why? Because of our pasuk. V'nivasru kol hanashim v'lo sasena kizimaschena. All the women will be chastised, and they will not do as your adulterous ways. It was meant to be a deterrent. You say it's mortifying, but it was meant to be a deterrent. That the women would come and watch the proceedings so that they would see it and they would cease to do it.
Do we know that this really took place?
If it ever took place, the Gemara does not say it never happened. There are certain things the Gemara says never happened, like Ben Sora or Ramona. The Gemara says never happened.
Isn't there a story somewhere in the Gemara about these twins and one of them
did
seclude herself and she sent her identical
Right,
twins?
Correct. There is such a Gemara. So it seems that it did happen. It was very rare. It seems that it did happen, very infrequently, but it did happen.
Who was it? Wasn't there also a woman that told Hashem, if you don't give me a child,
yes,
I'll be a sota?
That was Chana. That was Chana who said that. Because she was saying, if you don't give me a child, then I'll go and I'll seclude myself, and then I'll go through the whole process, and you'll have to give me a child because I wouldn't have done the act, and I'll have to get a bracha. That's what she said. So, but you see, it's not such a simple matter, because, I mean, she's got to be, it's very embarrassed.
She's willing to go, well, she was embarrassed not by having a child anyway.
Okay.
She probably felt she was at the bottom of embarrassment, everybody else was having children and she wasn't.
Yeah, I don't think her motivation was embarrassment, I think it was more...
No, but I'm telling you, feeling is she felt embarrassed anyway, so to her, that wasn't going to deter her.
It could be.
Did men have more than one wife at that time?
They could. It was rare, even when it was permitted, it was very rare. To have more than one wife, a person, first of all, had to be very wealthy. Right? It wasn't a simple matter. They had to be very wealthy. And also, they had to be able to handle the situation. It was not a very common thing. It did happen, but it was not a very common thing.
Well, Elkanah had it, Hannah and Peninnah.
Yeah, he did. He did.
I just wanted to say that, you know, other nations, in some ways, you know, I empathize with Harriet with what she's saying, but as I'm thinking about it, other nations would, you know, still to this day, they murder women, they kill women, you know, if they, for whatever reason, you know, if they think she had an affair, if they saw her or they didn't see her. In the Middle East, they do tremendous things.
Right, so this is not like that at all.
This is embarrassing. You know,
yeah, but this is the whole...
I understand, you know, we're talking about, you know, control situation.
No, but it's more... This has nothing to do with what they do in the Middle East. That's the whole point. This is a much, much different system. Number one, they both blow up. It doesn't only happen to the woman, it happens to both. That's number one. Number two is that she brought it on herself with witnesses. It's not a suspicion. She did something concrete against the law. Number three is that the water is tested. Either she blows up or she doesn't. It's not like they just kill her. You know, this is a whole different system.
I don't know if this will make you feel any better, but at the point where he's already bringing in the witnesses to tell her not to do it again, that's like a little embarrassment. Like, if she would stop there, that's like a little potch.
Then you just wonder why she didn't divorce her right then. Well, the laws were so strong that a woman was not supposed to do this.
Maybe he just thought she's naive. Maybe he just thought after the first time she's naive, let me warn her. Let me warn her, because she doesn't understand that that's what he's thinking, or that that's what he... Let me just remind her and warn her with witnesses. Like a little, just a little thing, a little embarrassment, two people. And then if she does it again, what am I left with?
But it does control it from what she has just said. In other words, what she is referring to, it's rampant out there. This really did control the issue.
Yeah, I mean, it has parameters. Now... Let's just finish this. Let's finish this first, and we'll come back to that. Now, here's the point that my Rosh Hashiva, Rabbi Weinberg, Zechariah Rachav, blessed memory, when he talked about the death penalty, he used to say that, you know, the point of a death penalty is not simply to remove this person. It is meant in a certain way to scare people. It's not, people are not afraid of lethal injection. They just aren't. It doesn't scare anybody. It's painless. At least people think it's painless. Nobody really knows if it's painless. You can't know. It's impossible to know, right? It just appears to be painless. And it's done in private. Nobody sees it. A public hanging has a deterrent to it. It scares people. Now, I don't advocate, obviously, mass public hanging, but the thing is that if you're going to have a death penalty, do it right. If you're going to have it, what's the point of it? The point of it is to have something out there that is a deterrent. And it's not a deterrent when it's done this way. The way my Rosh Hashiva put it is that the deterrent of a death penalty is not the fact that the person is put to death. The deterrent of the death penalty is that it's a statement that we as a society will not tolerate this behavior. People, he said, people don't like doing things that society doesn't tolerate. That there's a sense, a stigma, that people, the society, despises you for what you did. We don't tolerate such actions. That's what the deterrent is. When you have a cleaned up and nice death penalty, it doesn't do that. It doesn't. So either argue don't have the death penalty, or argue have it and have it in a way that it might do something. It's not going to do anything if people sit on death row for 20 years and can appeal and appeal and appeal and appeal and appeal, and then maybe even get it stayed at the last moment by the governor. And when it actually does happen, it's done in this very, very cleaned up, very, very sanitary way. That's, if there's going to be a death penalty, it should be something which takes place very quickly after the trial. It should be done in a way that's public. It should be done in a way that people see it and get some kind of fear out of it. Otherwise, it doesn't do anything.
I think in England, they used to boil people.
I'm not talking about the screaming. I'm not talking about torture. I'm not saying it's going to say. Just that the death should be done. I don't mean it should be something that people are tortured.
Right.
But it should be done in a way that people see it. Look at the person being put to death. Look what happens. And it's not a pleasant sight. It's not a pleasant sight. Otherwise, it doesn't do anything. I wouldn't go to watch because I don't have a stomach for such things. But knowing that it's going on is frightful. So here with the Sota, the Mishnah says the women were supposed to come to watch the proceedings because it would stop the whole thing. And really, like Harry is saying, the embarrassment itself would stop it. Let's say a woman was having seclusion with another man, but not adultery. Like she was saying, okay, what's the big deal? It's just seclusion, not doing anything. Well, let's say a woman was having a casual, flirtatious relationship with another man, but nothing more than that. We're just talking. We're just, you know, in public. In public, we're just talking. And what's the big deal? This kept the genders apart. This kept the situation the way it was supposed to be. The men socialized with the men. The women socialized with the women. Except, and there wasn't any of this mingling going on. This was the kind of thing. It just put an attitude into the society of, you know, it's inappropriate. It's inappropriate for men and women to be mingling together. That's what this pasuk is referring to.
So she did seclude herself, and the agent saw, the witnesses saw that she did seclude herself, and she denied it. But what if nothing ever happened? Is she still killed for?
No.
It's only if something bad really happens.
Yeah. We don't put to death without witnesses who actually see the sin.
Yeah.
So to put her to death for adultery, witnesses would actually have to see the act of adultery, which is obviously a very difficult thing. You know, it's one thing to see a murder, right? So that was very, very rare. This sota would take place if she was warned in front of witnesses and then she went to seclusion again in front of witnesses. Then she would have to drink the water.
Yeah.
And then the water would decide whether she's sinned or not.
Mm-hmm.
So the seclusion could just be her husband seeing it. It had to be two witnesses as well.
I mean, there's a whole discussion in the Gemara about it. But if a woman would seclude herself and she wasn't warned by her husband, she would not drink the water. So it wouldn't happen either. That wouldn't create it either. I mean, she did a sin. She was in seclusion. She and the man she was in seclusion with did a sin. But there's no sota waters for that. So here, in the context of our pasuk, and then we'll get to your question. In the context of our pasuk, it's interesting that Hashem is using it here. The way it's used in the Gemara and Sota is that a woman who is drinking the Sota waters, a Jewish woman who is drinking the Sota waters, is observed by all the other Jewish women. Here, the Jewish people who are being compared to the adulterous wife, they are being punished in front of the other women. Who are the other women?
The other nations.
The other nations. So the other nations are witnessing what's happening to Jewish people. And this ultimately is our place in the world. And this is something which is very difficult to accept, but we all know it to be true. And that is, we are the examples. Whether we like it or not, we are the examples, and we can run from it, but we cannot hide. We are the examples. When we're doing the right thing, we are the examples of what it means to be a righteous nation, of serving HaKadosh Baruch Hu. When we do the right thing, Hashem will put us in the limelight, in the spotlight, so the world can see, this is my nation. This is how they're supposed to act. And when, God forbid, we do the wrong thing, the whole world sees it. The whole world sees $50 billion of embezzlement, of whatever that scheme is called.
Pansy scheme.
Right? Okay. The whole world sees it. The whole world sees that greedy Jew doing that. Right? And we all cringe. We cringe.
But he did it to his own people. That's the worst of
it. Yeah. But the whole world knows about it. And there's firefighters without a pension plan because of this criminal. Right? And we cringe. But we're held up as the example.
We're like the conscience of the world.
Always. But if we're not the example for good, then God forbid we're the example for bad. And that's what's being said over here. If we're not going to be an example for good, then Hashem says, you're going to be an example no matter what. So when I have to punish you, everybody will see it. And then everybody will learn to do better. It's something which we cannot get away from. That is the position that we occupy in the world, and it is ours whether we choose to buy into it or not. That's where we are. Just as an aside, when something like this happens, and the man is a criminal, and it's a terrible thing that he did, and it does speak very badly for us, it's a terrible chilul Hashem. It's the kind of thing that I feel that we all need to look into our own practices and make sure that we are lily white when it comes to the way we deal with ourselves, our own financial dealings. Because if the world turns from him to us and says, oh, you're all a bunch of greedy thieves, that's not by accident. It means that Hashem, even though this man acted on his own, he used his own bechir, his own free will, but the fact of the matter is his free will is hurting all of us, which means that in some way or other, we're not dealing financially the way we should. Not that we're doing what he did, God forbid, but we're not all the way we should be, and we need to do a little bit of house cleaning on our own finances and make sure that we're not dealing with things that are not exactly above board. That's an important thing.
I'm asking a question. Are there such holy, learned, very highly esteemed people that will ever understand the Holocaust? Why God thought we had to start over again when some of those people were so righteous and they were such examples? Well, do we expect ever to have an answer? My thought is, I will not have an answer. God, you please just let me live this life the best I can and meet the challenges that you give me to make it what I'm supposed to do. But will there ever be a time when man will ever understand why it needed to start over again?
So I've mentioned this before. Remember that when bad things happen, we say Baruch Dayna Emes. We don't say Baruch HaTov HaMeitiv. Baruch HaTov HaMeitiv is for good things.
Right.
We say Baruch HaTov HaMeitiv, the good and the one who gives good.
Right.
For bad things, we say Baruch Dayna Emes. We say He is the blessed, is the true judge.
Right.
Now, we also say that Kol Man De'Avir Rachman Latav Avir. Everything God does is for the good.
Right.
So why don't we say Baruch HaTov HaMeitiv even for bad things? We know whatever God does is for the good. Even when people die, it's for the good. So then why don't we say, when a person dies, we should dance, and we should say, Baruch HaTov V'HaMeitiv. We don't do that. So the Gemara says that in the future, after Mashiach comes, we will always say Baruch HaTov V'HaMeitiv. We will never say Baruch Dayin HaEmes.
Because we understand it?
Because we will understand it.
We will understand it.
At that point, we'll be able to look back. I don't know if it means right when Mashiach comes or after Mashiach comes, because we don't know exactly the sequence of events once he comes. But at some point in the future, we will be able to look back and understand what Hashem did and why. But the way Maharaj Yeshiva put it is, I think I've told you this before, when one of my colleagues said to the Rosh Yeshiva, it's very difficult to see the good. He's talking about tragedies. He wasn't talking specifically about the Holocaust, but about tragedies. The Rosh Yeshiva interrupted him and said, not very difficult, it's impossible. It is impossible in this world, from our vantage point, to see the good in bad things and tragedy. We can look for a silver lining, we can try to grow from things, but we cannot see the good. A tragedy is a tragedy. And we only can say that we have a conviction that Hashem knows what He's doing. In the future, your question is, will we ever know? Yes. But it's not possible now. It's an unreasonable expectation to think that I'm going to understand it before Mashiach comes.
That's the sort of our part if we even start to think that.
Yeah.